Okay, we are going to be moving back into our study of the title, The Son of God, as we've been doing. And this morning we're going to be moving over into the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have been looking at the Apostle Paul and his use of the title, Son of God. And as we pointed out, the title, Son of God, doesn't occur real frequently in the Epistles. We do find the use of the title, Son, and sometimes his son, but we don't find the full title, Son of God, real frequently. But we do find it a few times, and we noticed that Paul preached concerning the Son of God back in the book of Acts and in the Corinthian epistles. But then as we came to Galatians about 3 weeks ago, we noticed that Paul did use the title one time there, when he spoke of he had been co-crucified or crucified closely together with Christ, and nevertheless, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I live it how? By the faith concerning the Son of God. And so it was concerning the Son of God, who in the realm of his human nature died on the cross for Paul's sake, when he said he delivered, gave himself or delivered himself for me. And that was Courtney's word study last Sunday, he delivered himself over for me here, though. And so as we consider this, we want to look at the use of the title. It occurs only once in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll be noticing that. But before we get there, just remember that as Paul went to Ephesus, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than in any other church. He spent more time there. And before we get into Ephesians to look at this, we see that there will be some relationship to what we find back in the book of Acts dealing with the background of Paul's background with Ephesus. Now, in Acts chapter 19, when we go back to Acts 19, we find that he, in verse 8, that he went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. And there he disputed and persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, remember, the kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation, God's rule in the sphere of salvation, and so it deals with salvation. And that was Paul's, the way Luke summarizes Paul's ministry in the synagogue, but for 3 months. Moving on down, we see that he ended up in the school of one Tyrannus in verse 9, and he spent 2 whole years there, so that all Asia, all that dwelt or were settled down and at home in Asia, they heard the word concerning the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, that is, non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so the first thing we see is that Paul did, he spent a good deal of time there. Now, he remained in Asia, down in verse 22 of the same chapter. He had planned to go on over into Macedonia and Achaia down to Corinth, as he was going to go to Jerusalem. But he sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him. But he himself, it says at the end of the verse, he stayed in Asia for a season. And so he stayed there for some time. As the time progressed, he remained in Asia. And so he spent a good deal of time there in Asia ministering to the church in Ephesus. Now, going on over to chapter 20, we won't read it, but he did depart from into Macedonia after the uproar over the goddess Diana. And he moved on over into Macedonia, and then he ended up in verse 2 in Greece, that is, he went down to Corinth. And so he goes down to Corinth, and he describes his ministry there. But as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and so on his way back to Jerusalem, now he's determined, as he comes back around through Macedonia, he sails across over to Troas. He goes on down. He ends up in Miletus, and he sends for the elders in Ephesus because he doesn't want to spend time there. He knew if he went to Ephesus, he would get bogged down. He could have gone on and on over into Galatia. He could have ministered to the churches there, but he determined in his human spirit to go back to Jerusalem and to go back there to for a Jewish feast. And so he had to get there. He just had to get there by Passover. So he sends for the elders, and the elders come. And so we see that these were elders in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And so these from Ephesus came over, and he's going to remind them of some of his ministry there when he was in Ephesus. And so he describes, he reminds them of his ministry and what was involved in it. Again, down in verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know factually that ye all among whom I have gone, this is heralding with authority, preaching the kingdom of God with authority." He was heralding it with authority as a herald, but he again emphasizes the kingdom of God. But he said, "You'll see my face no more." So he reminds them something of his ministry there. And he told them in verse 27 that he had not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. And so he went, he taught them a great deal as he was there. And the time that he spent there, he did spend 3 years down in verse 31. He said, "Remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so he ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and he did it, he faithfully ministered to them. He did it night and day. Continued teaching them. And this church had more grounding than any other church. And so when Paul writes his epistle to them, he writes on this background. But the thing I want to notice before we leave this section of Scripture back in Acts chapter 20, we want to notice something else. Now, these were elders back in verse 17. But in verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." And so notice he's there to take heed, to pay attention, first of all, to themselves, then all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now, the word overseers, episkopos, is a word for a bishop. It's the word that is describing the office of bishop over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And so these were, the Holy Spirit, though, appointed them to the office of bishop here in the church in Ephesus. And this was not a great big, they didn't have a big cathedral in Ephesus, but they did have churches from house to house. And so there were different bishops, those who were what we call pastors today, but the office is that of bishop. But they were elders in the sense that they were spiritually mature ones. And so they were known as elders. They were bishops, the same men. They were all the same, and they had the same responsibility as they were bishops. But they were elders, first of all, then they were placed as bishops. But they were also, notice it says, to feed the church of God. Now we saw the flock, but it's the flock that they were placed over by the Holy Spirit as overseers. And so the church is looked at as a flock, as a bunch of sheep. And so we are like a bunch of sheep. But here you have the flock, and then they were to feed the church. The word feed here, it comes from the same stem as the flock. And so these are those who were shepherds. And so really we could translate this verb, they were to feed, in the sense they were to shepherd the church belonging to God, which he had purchased through his very own blood. And that would be a reference to God the Son. But it's a church belonging to God, but he purchased it through his own blood. But they were, first of all, they were elders, and then they were placed as bishops by the Holy Spirit. Their duty was to shepherd the church. And so in that way, they were to do so. Now, in the next couple of verses, he warns them. He warns them about some who were going to come into the church from outside. Some were going to rise up right out of their own ranks, out of some of these very bishops themselves. You were going to have some who would rise up. And as they rose up, they would draw people away. They would be those who would kind of have a party spirit, because you see, they would take disciples after themselves, and as they took disciples after themselves, they would tear up the flock. It says they would be like grievous wolves in verse 29. They would be like wolves who come in and they wouldn't spare the flock. They would tear the flock up. And so he gave them warning concerning those who would come in upon them. Well, this church had good doctrine, but he does warn them about events that will eventually take place. Now, by the time we get over to Acts 28, Paul is in a Roman prison as he concludes the book. And as he's there, he his trial is coming up. He anticipates his release, but his trial could go bad, he realizes, but he's pretty sure, and he has some assurance, I believe, from the Lord that he's going to be released. But he does anticipate that he will be able to visit the churches again. So he does write four epistles that we call the prison epistles, which would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so three to churches and one to one individual who lived in Colossae. And so you have, he writes these epistles. And as he does so, he writes on the backdrop of his familiarity and his knowing these saints. He wrote to saints that he knew. He knew them personally, and in Ephesus he knew them well. He had spent 3 years in their midst. And so it's kind of like a fellow who comes to seminary and he spends 3 years in church. We get to know him. And you get to know him for 3 years, and you have some personal you know him personally, and so on, and then they depart. But Paul, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Besides, he's passing through. Now later on, after Acts, we know that he went back there to Ephesus at least once, and he passed through there because he did leave Timothy there, as he describes in 1 Timothy. And so Timothy was there right up through the end of Paul's life, and he functioned there as a bishop, essentially, as a pastor. Though he was an apostle, he could do that. But as an apostle, he could do that. Now, this morning, we want to get back to the concept, though, of the title, the Son of God. And so we want to go back over to Ephesians. And we're going to Ephesians chapter 4, where is the only place we find the title, the Son of God, in this epistle. And it doesn't occur very much from here on out till we get over to the book of Hebrews. We find it some, but the title is used by Paul in an interesting context. Now, just let me fill in a little bit of history while we're getting to Ephesians 4. He said that there would be those who would rise up, who would come up from within the ranks, and those who would come from without. They'd come like wolves and they'd tear up the church. Well, when Timothy was left there, something had happened because they didn't have any more elders who were placed as bishops, who were pastoring, who were pastors there in the church there. There were no longer any of those left. And so Timothy is to encourage them. And you have the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for an elder. And so the elders are the office of a bishop. So if somebody wanted to sit in the office to be a bishop, to have hold the office of a bishop, to be appointed to that, he had some qualifications. So it tells you that they needed to have someone who would be appointed a bishop there, or needed to appoint bishops in Ephesus. And then you get over to Revelation, and they had left their first love. But you can read through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and you do see that they had some bad doctrine, and those who wanted to go back to law, who had entered in and were causing trouble, and they would have come in to tear the flock up like wolves. Now, as we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the title, the Son of God. And Paul emphasizes how there's the anticipation of arriving at the full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God. And so we can and ultimately will arrive at a full experiential knowledge to know God the Son. And so that's where what we're going to be looking at. We'll see that in the 13th verse. But before we get into verse 13, we want to go back and just pick up the context a little bit. And as we do, back in verse 11, we'll begin in verse 11, where you do have the giving of gifted men to the church. Now, these men were not the gifts to the church, but they were gifted men. They were men with spiritual gifts. And so they did have spiritual gifts, as we'll see and as we read it here. So let's go ahead and read the verse. It says, "And he." Now, the "he" here is emphatic. He himself. Going back to who? It's going back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But and he, when we see that he's the one who led forth a multitude of captives and gave gifts to men. But notice back in verse, well, let me just finish this verse first. I'm jumping ahead of myself. "But he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, even teachers," we could translate it. Now, as you look at this, if you were to look at it, and if you have an interlinear and you look at it, you'll notice that it does say, it does have, "he gave some apostles." And you have a little conjunction between apostles, prophets, and evangelists. That's a little conjunction, a mild adversative conjunction that can be continuative, and it is here. So he gave some. On the one hand, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, but then he gave, and then it changes between pastors and teachers. Now it changes to a little conjunction, "kai," "and." And before the word pastor, before the pastors, which is the word for shepherd, you have the definite article. And so what you have here is a Granville-Scharf's rule. Now, I know that many today, more recent history, they do say, well, if it's in the plural, it doesn't work. And so the Granville-Scharf's rule doesn't work in the plural. They go back to the Gospels, where you have the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or whatever. You have different groups together, and you have this construction with a definite article before the first noun in a case, and then you have the little conjunction "and," a little "kai," and then you have a following noun in the same gender, number, and case, and so the rule says they're the same. Well, they will appeal to this, most will, when it comes to the singular, dealing with God the Son, and references where it applies to him and his deity. When we look at it, you go back to those illustrations that they go to, and if it's the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or whoever, and you have these people out there, they're not two separate groups, and that's the way I look at it. That's the way you have to look at it. You don't have the scribes over here and the Pharisees over here, but what you have is you do have one mixed up group. They're all together there. So you have scribes and Pharisees together. So it's a crowd. There is a commonality between everybody there. It's one group. Well, that's the same. It works that way here. And I'm not going to belabor the point, as this is just kind of building up to our verse 13. But it is important to notice that these were not two groups of men, but there were one group of men who were connected with two parts to the gift. They were pastors. They were teachers. And so a pastor should teach. A shepherd should teach. And so he should be one who teaches and feeds the flock. And that's what the gift involves. And so we don't have some who are pastors and then others who are teachers, and the pastors aren't teachers. You do have the gift of teaching. You do have a gift of teacher, but that is a unique gift, different from pastor-teacher. But this is, he's referring here to the fact that he gave some. He on his part gave some, and the last of them were the pastor-teachers. And so back in verse 7, though, it says, "But unto every one of us," each one of us, it looks at it a little more individually than the everyone, but each one of us was given the grace according to the measure of the gift from Christ. And so you have the standard of this measurement. That standard is a measure that it pertains to the gift from Christ. And this gift from Christ, it is a gift that Christ has given, he says. Each one there's a gift. It's a gift from Christ, and this is a freely, no strings attached kind of gift that he gives here. And so he has given gifts. And then, so we find the source of the gifts. It does go back to God the Son is the one who imparts the gift. Now, the gift does relate to the, to your place in the body of Christ, and each one of us does have a gift. I might spend just a moment to consider the giving of gifts. How did we? Christ gave the gifts, but he did it through the Holy Spirit, whom he sent on the day of Pentecost. And if you go with me back to which chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay. Yeah, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 11, and then you go over to 1 Peter 4, 10. We can cover the concepts of spiritual gifts. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, though, we do find our place in the body in verse 13. And so when you go down there, it describes how we were all baptized at a point of, when we were saved. At that point of time, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. But I want to go back into the context just a little bit. And as we go back into the context, we'll pick up a little bit more about spiritual gifts. And I want to begin in verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there are different gifts. And there are differences of administrations or services. This is it's not the official use of deacon as the office, but this is deaconing, but the same Lord. So there are differences. And there are diversities of operations or working energy, but it is the same God which worketh in all things in all ways. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. So each man has a manifestation of the Spirit now. But it's not for himself, notice. It's to profit with all. It's to profit the whole body. And so he goes on to describe some of these gifts as they work. And he's going to end up dealing with some gifts that were temporary, that were revelatory gifts, and some that do endure today. Now, back over in Ephesians 4, you have apostles. Now, apostles, when the apostle John died out, by the end of the first century, the gift of apostle was no longer needed. The scriptures were completed as the apostle John wrote his final scripture. And then you also had prophets in the early church who did prophesy, and these that gift with the completion of the word was no longer necessary. Today we do have evangelists. Evangelist is the one gift that does work outside of the body of Christ, and so it's the one where the gospel is given. It's a unique gift. Not that we all can't give the gospel, but there are those who are supernaturally enabled in the realm of evangelism. And then you have some pastors, even teachers, which is for today. So two of the gifts would fall into the temporary gifts. Two fall into gifts that are still about today. Now, Bob mentioned also back in Romans chapter 12, and I just want to look at a few verses here in Romans chapter 12. And so when you come back to Romans chapter 12, when it comes to the body of Christ in verse 3, you're not to think more highly of yourself than is necessary, and so on, but you need to think with a saved, reflective thinking and so forth. But I want to just move into verse 4 for us. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same, it says office, but it should read the same practice. It's a little verb praxis. It just means, it's a little word praxis. It means practice. And so it's, and it comes from a verb proso, which is to practice. And so we don't have the same practice within the church. We don't operate in the same way. So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and everyone, each one, members one of another. And so we have this reciprocal relationship, but then we have gifts that differ in verse 6, having them. And now he changes. We saw he gave gifts, dorema was the term back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, but here he uses the word charisma, having then graciously bestowed gifts, gracious, and they're the result of an act of grace. God graciously gave us gifts. Now, this is the word that oftentimes you find that is applied to spiritual gifts. They're referred to as grace gifts, but they are graciously given things, and so they're great. But we have gifts that are differing according to the grace that has been given to us. And so he goes on to mention several gifts here, one of which is the gift of teaching in verse 7. But you do have, he gave gifts to men, and they all are not the same. They're different. Now, the fact that we all have a gift is seen over in 1 Peter 4:10. In 1 Peter 4:10, you can see that we each have, each one of us has a spiritual gift. And so they're not, we don't all have the same gift. Now, I know some people like to think, well, you can have one or two gifts or three or four, or maybe you might have them all. But when we look at 1 Peter 4:10, we find kind of a limit on how many gifts you can have, how many gifts you have. And it's not something you do, and it's not your ability, but it's a divinely given. It's a supernatural ability by which you can operate in this, in the realm of that gift. And so as we look at 1 Peter 4:10, it begins with "as every man." Again, it's more individual than that. It's a little word that means each man. Each man individually hath received a quality of a charisma. And same word is in Romans 12. And so it's the, we've received a grace gift. And so it's something that we each one, but each one has received a quality of a grace gift. And so he hasn't received gifts many, but you have received a quality of a grace gift. Even so, minister, you serve in the same one to another. And so again, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's not for your profit, but it's for the profit with all. And so it's you minister the same one to another. So you use your gifts one to another. But you do it as good stewards, similar to a steward of the manifold grace from God. And so each one has a gift. And so with that, that just gives us a little bit of a backdrop to what Paul is dealing with. And I did take some time to go steer away from the title, the Son of God, but we will get there. And so each one of us, as a result of spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and anyway, we have the, we each one as a member of the body of Christ have a place within the body, a special supernatural spiritual gift. And they are listed in, you have lists of them in Scripture. And we could have gone from 1 Corinthians 12 over to 13 and 14, where he does deal with temporary gifts. And then he does include some gifts that are still in operation today in those as well. But as we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, we want to look at at the end of verse 11. Now, when Paul wrote this, you still had apostles, you had prophets, and there were at that time also evangelists and pastors, teachers. Now, as he comes to the end of this, into verse 12, he says, "For," and he's going to describe what these gifts, what the, and is he going back to the all of the gifts? I don't believe so. He's moving right off the pastor teacher. And so, and some pastors, even teachers. And so the evangelists, they're not perfect. They're not going to do verses 12 and following. The evangelist won't, but the pastor teacher does. For the perfecting, it says, and this word perfecting, it's the same word that we find over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Where it deals with restoring a brother who is overtaken in a trespass. But as you restore him, it says a fault there, but it's the word trespass. But it says you restore him. And so what you do is you adjust him. It can be used of equipping, and it is used in that sense. We could go back into the Gospels to in a few places where are not equipping, but it's used of mending nets is what I wanted to refer to. But in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19, this term is used of mending nets. And so it can be used of equipping someone, but it has the idea of adjusting. Now, in secular Greek, it could be used of setting a bone that was broken and that sort of thing. But when we look at it, it can be to adjust, to thoroughly adjust somebody who's out of joint, kind of, or to knit them together, to fit them out, to outfit them, to equip, but it does have the idea of adjusting. And I think that's kind of the idea here, to adjust or equip the saints. And so this is the purpose for the pastor teacher, is to adjust, to thoroughly adjust or equip the saints. Now, what he does that for, the way he would adjust or equip them, and maybe equip works a little better here, equipping them for what? It says, you notice it says in the English, for the work of the ministry. Well, neither of those definite articles are there. It just says for a quality of the work, of a quality of ministry, of quality of service. Now, when you stop and think about it, then, they all don't have the same work. We noticed that back in Romans 15. They all don't have the same practice. And we noticed that there were differences in gifts and differences in operations and such in 1 Corinthians 12. And so there are different functions and such. But it's for the equipping of the saints for a quality of a work. That is, for each one's work. They aren't all the same of a quality of ministry. They don't all have the same service. But it's also, and so that's the first thing, to equip the saints. And so the pastor teacher, as he shepherds the flock, if he's shepherding the flock and doing what he should do, he equips the saints, and he does it through the Word of God, as he ministers the Word of God, and as he's directed by the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit on the other side illumines the minds of those who are part of the saints here, they can be, if they need to be adjusted for their work, they can be, but they'll be equipped for the work. For the work that they have in their particular ministry. And so it is for that purpose. Now, as we move on to the next part of it, there's a second thing, and it's also another purpose, is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this is the word edifying. It comes from the word to house, an edifice, a house, and so it can be used. It has the idea of building up. And so it's for edifying, though, to edify them. And so it's to build up the body as each individual within the body, as they're edified, you build them up. How are they edified? Through the Word of God again. And so it's not something, this is not building up numerically. I have heard it taught that way, that this is where you go out and evangelize the world and build the church up and add numbers to it. That's not the building up of the church. This is building up the church, which is the body of Christ, and building up the body of Christ as the members of the body are edified and built up spiritually. And so it has to do with spiritual edification in the context. And so he gives a couple of things here that the pastor teacher can do. He can equip the saints, and he also is to edify the body of Christ, as the members of the body of Christ, the saints, perform the work that they do in their specific kind of service and according to their gifting. And so it's to build. You have two things the pastor teacher can do. Now, as we move on, we come to another purpose, though, as we move into, we move beyond, something else I wanted to look at. I just went away, though. Okay, but anyway, we'll move on to verse 13. And it says, until we all come in the unity of the faith. And so till we all arrive. And we want, and so here you come to the arrival unto a knowledge of the Son of God, ultimately. But there are two things that lead to this. He says, "Till we all come or arrive." And the word "come" here, it just means to arrive. It's used mostly. It's used in most of its occurrences. It doesn't occur a lot, but it does. It has the idea of arriving at a city, arriving at a particular place. So you're on a journey and you finally arrive at the end of the journey. So that's the idea here, till we all come. But until we all arrive, and what we are to arrive at in our journey, now we are on a spiritual journey as we live here on earth from day to day. But as we do journey, you'll notice where we arrive. There are two places here, or three places actually. And so it says literally unto the unity. And I would translate the "up" here from the faith. And so there's a unity that comes from the faith. And so we need to arrive at the unity that comes from the faith and from the knowledge of the Son of God, it says. And so the unity, there should be a unity within the body of Christ. Now in Christ there is a unity. It is one body, not two or several, but it's one body. And so we come to the unity where there is actually a practicality where there is unity within the body. And so but it's a unity that comes from the faith. And so there, the pastor teacher, he equips, he builds up the body of Christ, and builds up believers. And so the end result is going to be we all arrive in the unity. So we experience this unity, the oneness. And we won't develop the concept of unity in other places, but you can pursue that if you're interested. But it's a unity that comes from the faith. It is a specific faith here. And so it can be, it's a specific doctrine that he has in mind. And the pastor teacher, you could come to the unity that comes from having victory over your enemies. And that is one way that the faith is used. And so when it speaks of the faith, in the context, it could also, but it may relates to doctrine, though. And so it comes from the faith. But the next clause is the one we've been moving towards, and that is, and the knowledge concerning the Son of God. And so it comes from this knowledge. The unity comes from the faith, but it also can come from a knowledge. Now, when he speaks of knowledge here, this is more than just a head knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge. But this is not just an ordinary experiential knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge that is a full experiential knowledge. And this is where the kind of knowledge that you get by not just an experience or so, but this is by experiencing it over and over again. And so it builds up. And so you've experienced it more and more, and it ends up to where you have a more complete experiential knowledge. Now, I will say that doesn't mean when you have a full experiential knowledge that you are going to know everything about the Son of God. There's no way that we will know everything here. We would have to be God and be omniscient, and we'd have to know everything about the Son of God. But there is the potential, and someday we will arrive, ultimately at the rapture, we will come to this kind of a knowledge. We will know more. But as we live here, we're moving on. As we're edified, as we're equipped and built up, we'll say, until we all arrive in the unity that comes from the faith and this knowledge concerning the Son of God. But when you stop and think about the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, how do you know him? How do we know him? Now we know about him. We learn from the scriptures, and we begin with an oida, intuitive knowledge. We learn facts from scripture, and that's good. And the Holy Spirit, he illumines our minds to things in scripture. And one thing, and we could say that the Holy Spirit does illumine our minds to come to know factually about the Son of God. But the way you get to know the Son of God is to have a relationship with the Son of God. And so we all have that relationship, but how do we relate to him is the question that comes out of this until we all arrive at the unity from the knowledge concerning the Son of God. How do you get there? Well, when it comes to the Son of God, remember the title, what the title Son of God refers to? Refers to which nature? It refers to his divine nature. And so it looks at deity. And so to come to know him in the realm of his deity in a full experiential way is what Paul is speaking about here. To come to that kind of an experiential knowledge. You come to know him in that way. Now it's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul, he did he indicates in the Corinthian epistles that he did know the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh at one point, apparently during the Lord's earthly ministry, but he says we don't know him in that way anymore. He did know him that way, but the Lord did meet with Paul. He taught him things, and Paul did know the Lord, and and you think, well, Paul must have arrived. And yet, and he's not using the title Son of God, but in Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him. And so one of Paul's purposes that he wanted, not having his own righteousness, which was out from works of any kind of a law, but the righteousness which was through faith in Christ Jesus, that's the thing he wanted to move on so that he could forget those things that were behind in his life, all the things that were important to him, and all of his status in life. But he forget those things. He wanted to, and later on he says he wants to move on in down around verse 13 of that chapter. But he says that I may know him. And so the hymn goes back to Christ. Now, again, I say it's Christ in the realm of his human nature is the one who is the resurrected and glorified one who's seated at the Father's right hand. Paul wanted to know him in an experiential way that he really was still moving on. Now, he had a relative maturity, he'll point out there. It's another subject, but he does have a relative maturity. But then he does speak of himself, include himself, when he says later on in the, down the verses that it is, as many as are mature, as many of us as are mature, he includes himself as one who is mature. So he hasn't arrived, but he is relatively mature. But he wanted to know Christ in an experiential way. But back here, and that would be being familiar with your position in Christ and knowing Christ, and that's what Philippians 3:10 goes on to deal with that, how that he wanted to know Christ and the power from his resurrection and the sharing together, the fellowship, the common sharing in his sufferings as Christ suffers when the church suffers at this time, and then and to be, and at the same time while being conformed to his death. And so before you can experience the resurrection, Paul knew you had to experience, you had to be conformed to his death. And so you had to go kind of, it connects right back to Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 and down through the context and where you count it to be true down at verse 11. But that's again just a little beyond here, but he wanted to know him. That was just experientially. But here he says to, that we might, until we arrive at the unity from the faith and from the full experiential knowledge, you come to this concerning the Son of God. And so as we look at the Son of God, again, it relates to his deity. Now, how does the Son of God relate to us in the realm of his deity? In the realm of his humanity, we are positionally in him. In the realm of his deity, he is in us. And so we always come back when we think of this concept, we'll end up back in 1 John and chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. But remember in the upper room discourse, we did also notice back in John 6, it should have been about verse 56, he also said that he would be in them, they would be in him and he would be in them, as they had to partake of the living bread. But if you come to John 14 and verse 20, he said in that day, and he describes the day in the context. It's the day back in verses 16 and 17 when the Holy Spirit, when he would ask the Father to give them another comforter. The Holy Spirit who was alongside of them at that time would be in them, though, at the end of verse 17. So he was alongside of you, but he shall be in you. And so the Holy Spirit didn't indwell before the day of Pentecost, but when the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit would begin his indwelling ministry. But in 14:20 now, the Son says, in that day, you on your part shall know that I on my part am in the Father, and you on your part in me are in me, and I on my part in you. So I in you and me, I in you. So he gave a little preview of something that hadn't been before. They would be in him, but he would be in them. So when you consider those, again, I trust this is review, but as you look at it, we'll go back to 1 John chapter 5. But when he said, you in me, that's the result of spirit baptism. That relates to their being immersed into the body of Christ in the realm of his human nature as he's seated at the Father's right hand and as the Father sees us in Christ there. But as you move to the other side of it, I in you, let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12 again to remind ourselves again of this. Now he says, and this is the record or the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And so we have eternal life. God has given it to us, whereas this life, and this life is in his Son. And so God the Son has life in himself, which is one of the characteristics of the divine essence. He has life in himself. And so the Father has eternal life. The Son has eternal life as the Son of God. But then he goes on, he that hath the Son, so if you have the Son in the realm of his divine nature as the Son, if you have him in, that is, you have him as a possession, he's within you, what do you have? You have life. Which life? The life that he just spoke of, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So now he uses the title the Son of God. But if we have the Son, you have the Son, you have life. And so the Son in you, as God the Son, he is in you and he imparts life to you. And so he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, in the character of the Son of God, that you may know intuitively that you have eternal life. So he told them so they could know the facts that they have eternal life. But if you have the Son, you have life. Now, we won't go back through all of the passages that deal with the Son in you. If you wanted to look at them, you could look at Colossians 1:27, where Christ in you is your hope of glory. In Colossians 3:4, Christ our life, he is our life. What kind of life? Eternal life. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You will match up to God's opinion of you when he appears, but you have as the idea of glory. And so you have Christ in you. Now, again, we haven't spoken on how we've spoken on it before, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 is another place where you find out how Christ is in you. It's by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote Christ in your hearts. And so it wasn't like the law was written in stone in the Old Testament, but Christ is written in fleshy tables of the heart or tablets of the heart. And so Christ is in you. And so now you can live that life out. And I believe that's how you're going to come to a full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God as you live that life, as you relate to the indwelling Christ, as you live that life out. Now, that is the result of regeneration. You get your life as by the new birth, as you're born again, as back in John 3. But I didn't plan to go to all those places, but we're just going there. But let's just take another. And so you have Christ in you. And so how well do we know Christ in us? How do we relate to him as he is in us? I'll catch up with my notes here while I'm for a moment. Okay. Well, we're not going by my notes anyway. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And but we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we see that where we see that Christ is written in our hearts in verse 3. But as you come down to verse 18, I just want to notice this. And this gives us something that we can reflect Christ as a mirror, and that's how what it says. But we all, it says, with open face beholding us in a glass. It should be translated, but we all reflecting Christ as in a mirror. It's a reflecting. We mirror Christ. We reflect Christ. But it doesn't say Christ here, but it is the glory of the Lord. And so we reflect the glory, the Lord's glory here as in a mirror. And in the process, we're being changed. We're being transformed. And this transformation is into the same image. And so what you see on the outside with this transformation does demonstrate what you are within. Now, Christ is in us, but we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so there's glory. You're in one state of glory now, and there's more to come. I think you could say from glory to glory. It's from one level of glory to a greater level of glory, and it's even as from the Spirit from the Lord. And so the Spirit's the source of this transformation. But the more that you relate to Christ who dwells within you, this is going to be you're going to get to the point where you are familiar with him, and not just you can experience the indwelling Son of God as his life is being lived out through you, as you live not by your own strength and power, as we live by the Holy Spirit enabling us, but we get out of the way. Again, if you are framing your mind, reflecting on things above, where Christ is, then is seated at the Father's right hand. If you do that, as in Colossians 3:2, then you get your mind where it needs to be. Now, the Holy Spirit can minister in that life that Christ imparts to you, can be lived out. And the more you live out the life the life of Christ, the more you get to know. You get to know Him. Now, it begins with a head knowledge of studying about the Son of God in Scripture. We know about Him, but we have to experience what He imparts to us, and He imparts His life to us, and it's that divine quality of life. And so, but back to Ephesians 4, I'll apologize for taking off on a round trip there, but we do want to come back to chapter 4 and verse 13. And so, we have an arrival unto the unity from faith, an arrival, I should say, unto the full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God. And when you have that, it's going to be an arrival unto maturity in the next clause, after a knowledge of and a full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God, but unto a mature man. And so the word perfect here, it is the word for mature. And so you arrive at a mature man. And this is where we our aim is to mature. Now, back in 1 John, Paul gives some levels of maturity. And this is kind of interesting, because it still comes back to the Son of God. When we come back to 1 John chapter 2, he goes through different levels of spiritual maturity. We're just going to focus on the fathers, though, which are the mature ones in verses 13 and 14. And he says at the beginning of 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have experientially known him that was from a beginning. And so they have known the one, and he repeats that in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have experientially known him that is from a beginning. Now, you have a God the Son, though, is the one who's referred to. To know God the Son, they had to come to an experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God to be mature. And so they were in the Father stage. Well, that's where you come to a knowledge. The young learners, they get to know the Father, and they can address him as Father. But the young men, they can have victory over Satan and such. But when it comes to the fathers, they come to an experiential knowledge of the one that was from a beginning. Now, it's not specifically dealing with he was from any beginning. He always was. And you can see that in John 1:1. But he was the eternal Word of God. And so as we come back to verse 13, though, you might arrive unto a perfect or a mature man. And so there's the prospects of maturity unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Now, when he says, now we come back to the other side of it, the Christ. And so we can mature. And the word stature here just has the idea if you reach your prime, you've reached your full age, you've matured your maturity now. And so you have the first word, teleos, you've arrived at the intended end, you're mature. This word, translated stature, though, does have the idea of if you've reached your mature age, you're at your prime. And so until we reach that, the prime of the fullness of the Christ. And so that's the goal. And the pastor teacher, what does he do? He equips the saints for their work of ministry. He edifies them, builds them up. But he does it until we all arrive in the unity from the faith. And then when we arrive at the full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God, when we all arrive at the mature man, and when we all arrive at our prime, with reference to the fullness of the Christ. Now, the fullness of the Christ does relate to something we just might think of the person Christ, though. Back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, it tells us that it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness of what? The fullness of deity. And then we go down to chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of deity. And when we look at this word dwelleth, it's settled down. It's settled down and at home in him. And so for in him is settled down and at home all the fullness, not one thing lacking. The fullness here, remember, fullness, pleroma, has the idea of nothing lacking. It's completely full, no lack, no deficiency. And so in him dwelleth or is settled down and at home all the fullness of deity. And instead of Godhead here, this word is the term from which I understand that our word deity revolved around from this concept. But it's deity that's settled down and at home in him. How? It says bodily. It's in a bodily manner. And so he is the God-man. And so you have deity. The fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. So when he joined his person to that human nature in Luke 1:35 and in Mary's womb, that holy thing, when he joined his person to that, the babe that was born was to be called the Son of God. And so he is God. He is the God-man. But it says, so all the fullness is settled down and at home in him in a bodily way. And then it goes on to say, and you are complete. You are the fullness. You have come to be and are full in him, is what it says. And so you have they come from the same root. You could say translate verse 9, fullness, the completeness, or you can translate the complete, you've come to be and are full in him. So we lack nothing in our position in Christ. So that's the other side of it. And that's what Paul moves on to back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. He moves from Christ as the Son of God indwelling us. When we come to know Christ fully experientially, the more we experience Christ and his indwelling us, and we come to know him fully experientially, that's when we can arrive unto a mature man, and we can arrive at the prime of the fullness of the Christ. Now, there's a purpose for this ministry of the pastor-teacher, and that is that you no longer be children, that you are no longer inarticulate babblers. You need to know the pastor-teacher can equip, and that's what he should do, so that you aren't just a babbling child who can't express himself concerning his faith. And then there's always a problem if you're just an inarticulate babbler that you'll be tossed. It says tossed to and fro. You'll be like you're driven by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine that you would believe but not practice, a didaskalia kind of doctrine here. But it's by the slight, it's really by the trickery of men, by the crafting of you have words that describe, we won't go through those for the time, but it will just say the slight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they deceive. And so they're out to deceive, but rather we should be not speaking the truth. There's not a speaking concept here, but we should be truthing it by love. And so back to the fulfillment of the new commandment. When you're edified so that you have arrived, especially at the knowledge concerning the Son of God and the rest of these things, then you can truth it by love. You can grow. I don't think you grow into him. We're in him because of spirit baptism, but we do grow because of him as he indwells us in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so, again, he's the connection, the one that joins the body together, and in verse 16, you have again the idea of making increase at the end of the verse, that you might grow the growth of the body unto the edifying or building up of itself in love. And so the pastor teacher, he does have some responsibilities, but it is so that we come down to the, and this is where Paul, the one place he uses the title the Son of God, until we all arrive unto the full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he is not just man, but that he is the God-man, and that he's fully God, that he never became less God. He just emptied himself of the outward manifestation of that divine nature, of what he truly was and is, and that he never became less than that. But yet, as he dwelt here upon the earth, he lived as full man. He is fully human, just as he is fully God. But we're thankful again that he is the perfect man, and that he did accomplish the work that you sent him to do upon the cross, and that he's risen and seated at your right hand, and yet at the same time that he in his divine nature does indwell us. And Father, might we come to be those moving on in our maturity to where we do come to a real experiential knowledge, and then to experience it over and over again. Your Son, as he lives within us and imparts life to us, that life is being lived out, and we do come to know him in a full experiential way. And we'd be grateful for that now, as it would bring glory to you. Amen.